Sunday of the new year. There are a lot of ways you can look at it, depending on how you look at things. If you're really old school Presbyterian, it's just the Lord's Day, period, okay? That's one way. Another way is it is the first Sunday of the new year, or it's Epiphany, if you're more liturgical. Yesterday was Epiphany, January the 6th, which is, of course, the appearance and visit of those who came to see our Lord Jesus Christ. But Hebrews 12, I think, is particularly appropriate for end of year, beginning of new year, because it looks back right away to some of Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, and basically says, let us, and I would say that Hebrews 12 and 13, I've been preaching through Hebrews, Hebrews 12 and 13 is really application of this whole sermon. I'm one of those, you may be familiar with it, who believes that the book of Hebrews is a kind of sermon. It's an extended sermon. And you're particularly getting your application in 12 and 13. And of course, 12 is especially looking back. The mention of the great cloud of witnesses, obviously, is looking back to 11. But I want us to think about how we're being called while looking back and up to press on. That's really one of the great themes of the whole book. Don't stop. And it's a great thing to think, particularly at the beginning of a new year. Continue on. Keep on. Keeping on. I remember one of my professors in seminary. It was my church history professor, naturally enough. Well, who, when asked by someone, what's the secret of the Christian life? Something like that, said, perseverance. Keep trusting Christ. Just keep looking to Him. So hear these words. God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, do bless us as you have in this worship hour, as we hear your word now. We did hear Psalm 90 reflecting on how you've been our God, our help in ages past. And now, as we continue to think on you, on the Lord Jesus, help us as we go forward in his name. Amen. Well, dear congregation, our Hebrews preacher and his auditors were no strangers to trials and sufferings. Chapter 11, as we just noted, speaks of faith triumphant, to be sure, but also faith tried. And here our preacher recalls those of 11, certainly, to just name a few, Abel, Enoch, Moses, Joshua, David, and the rest. And we can recall many others in the history of the church. We just got through with a year that was the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. I think from mid-September to mid-November, I did 8 or 9, I lost track in there somewhere, conferences on this. And so we can think of Luther and his nailing those 95 theses, but go on to think of Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, of Rutherford, of Owens, coming over to America, of Edwards, of Hodge, of Machen, and many others. You would have those in your own church, in your own life, just not long ago, just last month, in fact. R.C. Sproul went to be with the Lord. What's my point? He's part now of that great cloud of witnesses. It's not just those in 11. It's those throughout the history of the church, including your own, perhaps, parents or grandparents this past year. My parents have gone to be with the Lord now for a few years. But my eldest aunt, 97, died. I was able to go to her funeral. I was able to do her funeral. She's a wonderful woman, incredible woman of faith. She's part of that great cloud of witnesses. And you know many too, many friends, those who have gone before. And we say that those witnesses are, we could say figuratively, as Linsky emphasizes, they're witnesses of us, cheering us on figuratively, but more particularly, I think they're witnesses to us. Those who have gone before are witnesses to us, and witnesses with us, we might say, of all of those who have gone before and have blazed the trail of faith for us to follow, a trail laid out by Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of faith. He's the one who really laid out the trail. He's the real trailblazer, but many have gone down that, and you now go down it. And here the preacher then calls those there and all of you to press on. And this outline is in the bulletin there for you, calling you to, first of all, lay aside hindrances and run the race. Secondly, to look to and follow after Jesus in faith. And finally, to learn endurance in all hardships. So lay aside hindrances, look to Jesus, and with him learn endurance. Well, lay aside hindrances, we say, first of all, and run the race. Well, the metaphor here, of course, is athletic. And it's a common one used, right? Paul, I'm not suggesting he's the author here. I don't think he is, but let's don't get into an argument about that. Paul often uses that metaphor. He does in 1 Corinthians 9 of the Christian life being an athletic event. It could be a boxing match in some ways, that's used, but particularly a race. And one can't run a race with excess baggage or weight. You might practice with extra weights, but when it comes time for the race, you take those off. And what do you do when you're going to run a race? Well, you condition yourself, you slim down, and you dress lightly. The Greeks in Olympics, you may be familiar, took this a little too far. They dressed so lightly as to have nothing on whatsoever. But the point here is you need to lay aside whatever hinders and doesn't help you in the running of the race. I needed to do this as a young Christian. I was 19 or 20, and it really occurred to me as I would come to God in prayer, read the Bible, seek to commune with him, that I was so listening to music that all I could hear was the music in my head. I was dreaming it, I was hearing it, and I, for a time, had to put it aside in a measure. And you're thinking, oh yeah, this was some sinful stuff. Oh no, this was exquisitely good taste, what I was listening to. There was nothing sinful about the music in that sense. It was aesthetically very fine. That's not the point. There was nothing wrong with listening to Schubert's great C major symphony. But if I couldn't come to prayer without being flooded with it, I needed to put it aside. My dad had a similar experience. He used to tell about this when he was, goes back into the 40s and 50s. My dad was a numismatist. It's a coin collector. It's not a problem, really. But he found himself, he said, sitting in church and thinking about his collection. And in fact, there was a couple of times when the plate goes by and he's like, I don't have that coin. You know? And boys and girls, this is back in the day when quarters still had silver in them. Talk to old people about that. We'll tell you about it. And he said, I had to sell the collection. That's all I could think about was my coins. What's the point here? You need to lay aside whatever hobby, employment, and time taker keeps you from your service to Christ, if something does. People say, well, I don't have time to read the Bible and to pray every day. I don't have time to do it personally or with my family. I'm asked to serve in the church in this way, in this outreach, in first contact, or in getting the gospel out into my neighborhood. I just don't have time for this. Well, we have time for what we want time for. Let's be honest. There are many time takers, TV, gaming, sports, hunting, films, internet, music, that can keep us from our service. Now, I'm talking about things here, the things that hinder, that are not wrong in themselves. The text goes on to say, lay aside not only the weights that hold you back, right, but sin, which clings so closely. We can think of it this way. Some things weigh us down. Texting, online shopping, Facebook, YouTube. My point is those things aren't wrong in themselves. They become wrong when they become, well, I mean, if we're spending money we don't have online, then that's wrong. But that's another problem. I mean, part of my goal is to be able to shop at Joseph A. Bank and Macy's and never leave my house. Because I don't like to do that. I like to do it online. But the point is, how are we spending the time? But we're always to put aside sin. That's not an option, right? The sin, the text goes on to say, which clings so closely. Some things weigh us down, but sin, think of the race metaphor. Sin entangles our feet, bringing us down, causing us to stumble and fall. And I don't think this means here so much besetting sin as is commonly understood, as in some particular sin that bedevils you. It wouldn't exclude this, of course. Some people have taken the sin which clings so closely to mean that. I don't think it does. Rather, I think it means more broadly sin, the flesh, the old man, to which we're to die. You're called to die to that. Am I called this year to die to sin and live to righteousness? You're always called to that. But it's good at certain times to be renewed in that even. Jonathan Edwards, in a set of very specific resolutions, and yeah, he went overboard a bit. Edwards could tend to do that. But he talked about taking time. He said at the end of every day, week, month, year, to reflect, to take self-assessment. How have I been doing? How have I been doing my service to the Lord Jesus Christ? In my family, in my neighborhood, where I work, in my church? How am I doing in my walk with Jesus? And when you ask that, you're going to see your need. You're going to see the problems there. Because when you look here, there's always sin to see. It's not a question of, well, do I have some sin that I need to die to? It's just a question of, what is it? You need to die to it, to the old man. These witnesses in chapter 11 bespeak laying aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. You might say, oh, wait a minute, strange. Okay, Samson and David, they're in the list. Okay, those take those two. They failed in this. They didn't lay aside all their sins. They did. They languished. I agree with you. They failed. They languished. They fell behind in the race. Maybe you've been doing so lately, particularly. But being persons of faith, Samson and David repented and knew God's gracious forgiveness by the blood of the Lamb. And let me encourage you in this as well. Have you been giving way? Have you been giving way in the past days, past year, to hindrances? Both distractions on the one hand and clear sins on the other. It's never too late for faith and accompanying grace, repentance. You say, well, wait, it's never too late. How do you know it? Because we've not come to the last judgment yet. It's not the last day. It's the day of grace. It's the day of mercy. You can hear my voice. Why are you here this morning? Because God has come. God has told me to come here and to tell you this. To call you to Him. You say, well, I don't know about that. Yes, that's the devil, the flesh, and the world that would hold you back. He calls you to come to Him. The Lord is more ready to forgive and to receive you than you are to come. Lay aside hindrances and run the race. And if you fall and you say, I've fallen badly, get back up and get in the race. Well, what is this race? We're to lay aside hindrances and sin to run the race. What is the race? It's the life you're called to live in Christ. It's a life of faith, a life of joys, triumphs, trials, sufferings, even persecution, as was true for those in this book. Those in chapter 11, certainly. And you're called to run the race with endurance because he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But you see, and maybe you've been waiting for me to say this, you know, I don't even have to tell you what I'm about to say. It's not a 100-meter dash, this race you're in. It's not even a mile. Right? What is it? What would it be likened to if your Christian life is a race? It's likened to a marathon. You keep running it. Now, again, if you're like me here, and the preacher standing here and tells me I'm in a marathon, there's no small part of me that goes, oh, I'm tired. Did you have to say that? I feel like quitting. Can't I just drop out? If you're faint in anticipation of running a marathon the rest of your life and you feel so weak, then you're just in the right place. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You see, if your response to this is a marathon, it's like, yes, sir, I'll run it and I'll run it again. No, you don't get it. You don't get how hard this is. If your response is, God, have mercy and help me, or I'll faint, I won't do it. Yes, yes. The hymn writer said it this way, the only fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. The only fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. The song goes on even to say, he gives you that. That's from him. Well, how is it to be dealt with? How is the weakness to be dealt with in your sense of need met? Second point. Look to and follow after Jesus in faith. You're called to lay aside the hindrances. You're called to die to sin and to run the race with endurance. How can you do it? How can you keep on in the marathon looking to Jesus? It's very natural in its following here. Looking to Jesus. In faith, this whole book has set forth faith as looking to Jesus, resting and trusting in Christ alone. That's a good little definition of faith. Remember that Habakkuk 2:4 says the just shall live by faith. And you say, well, that's very important. You were talking about Luther, and that's very important for the Reformation, isn't it? Yes, indeed it is. But it's very important for New Testament writers. It gets picked up in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. There's no small part of each of these books that has that as its theme. The just shall live by faith. And not a few have noticed that Romans has a particular emphasis on the just, and Galatians on shall live, and Hebrews by faith. This whole book is about looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, resting in Jesus. See, which is a good thing. I told you this is the real application. I'm not saying there hasn't been application before, but now it's application. And what does our preacher say at the first opportunity of application in a very direct way? Look to Jesus. You say, preachers always say that. He alone has the words of life. Where else are you going to go? He's the only game in town. That's what you're called to do. We often notice that faith consists, we often speak about this, of three parts. We speak about faith consisting of knowledge, knowing the truth about the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he came to do to save us from our sins. Believing it, not just knowing it, but going beyond just knowledge, but believing it, right? And thirdly, trusting him. Trusting him and entrusting ourselves. Boys and girls, you can think of it kind of this way. Knowledge would be if you were in a building that was on fire and the fire was cut off all the exits, the elevators, everything, and you're pressed over to the windows and you're trapped. But you look down, you see, there's the fire company. Ah, there are the ladder trucks. But the ladders only go to the 7th floor. You're on the 11th floor. What are you going to do? And you see they're waving. The firemen are waving down there. And there's a net. High a net. No, not a girl. No. They're holding a net. Okay? They're holding a net, and they're beckoning you to jump. They're saying, jump, jump. Well, knowing your peril, knowing that you're going to perish in this fire, that's knowledge. Believing it, assent is believing it, saying, yes, there's no way, but trust is jumping out the window into the net. You have to give yourself to the Lord. You have to trust. And trust is not just an intellectual exercise. It's an exercise of the heart. It's something personal. Trust always involves a person. That's what you're called to. Paul says that he'd come to know that. Paul said, I look away from my law-keeping, Philippians 3:8, to be found in Christ. Paul says, my trust is not in me, but in Jesus. Moses, in the previous chapter, looked away from Egypt's present enticements to him and endured in that look of faith, seeing him who is invisible. So we say faith is essentially looking away from all that you are, have, and do, and looking to none other than Christ. Have you been looking elsewhere? Have you been looking to the world and its allurements? Look to Christ alone. You say, no, I haven't been looking to the world. I'm a religious person. Well, you can be religious and look to the wrong things. Calvin noted here that the saints, he calls them a great throng. They're a great throng who we look at, not to. We don't look to the saints. We look to Jesus. We don't look to the saints. We look at them. They're a witness to us of lives lived by faith. But we don't do what they just did. It's sad. I was reading about it in Iowa recently. In Des Moines, you could go at certain hours to the cathedral there. Maybe some of you saw that. It was a couple months ago now, 2-3 months ago. And they had a traveling vial of blood of John Paul II. Saint John Paul II. John Paul was fast-tracked to sainthood. I don't know if you know that. And he's considered a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. And there was a vial of his blood. And you could go there and venerate it at certain hours and receive so many merits from such veneration. What's my point here? My point is we don't look to the saints. We look to Jesus. Only. Only. And this Jesus is the founder and perfecter of faith. That's a better way of translating this. It really shouldn't be founder and perfecter of our faith. It's either faith or the faith. Think about that. Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. Well, that one is, we can kind of grasp that one pretty clearly, I think. Because Jesus trusted his Father perfectly. We know that. And for us, he did everything to perfection as our substitute in his active and passive obedience. The passive is particularly here by the reference to the cross. So that by trusting in him, we could be righteous. We could have that perfect righteousness before God. Luther spoke about that, in which Jesus takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. He called that the glorious exchange. So Jesus was the man of faith par excellence as the supreme example of faith, and he's the one in whom we trust as the object of faith. Above all, we could say, he's the object of our faith and he's the example. So Jesus is certainly the perfecter of faith, but what about founder? F.F. Bruce notes that Jude 5 has this interesting word. It says, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt? Yes. Jesus accompanied and nourished that people who came out of Egypt. Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians 10. He says that rock that followed them was Christ. And so we could say this, Christ in his person and work is not only the example and object of our faith, but he's the source of faith. Faith comes from him. He's the giver and the nurturer of faith. So he's the author. He's the finisher. He's the founder. He's the perfecter. He's the beginning and the end of faith. We look to and follow after him in this faith. We follow after him in his humiliation. We're in our humiliation right now, right? Jesus, in his incarnation, when he came, we just thought about that particularly at Advent season. Jesus came in a state of humiliation. It was such because he added humanity to deity, and he further humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. He endured the cross, we're told here in our text, despising the shame. This is humiliation, and we're now in our humiliation. We follow after him. We won't enter into our exaltation. When did he enter his? At his resurrection. He entered his exaltation. We enter ours at our resurrection, which hasn't occurred yet. This is our state of humiliation. We follow after him. What are we called to do now? We're called to endure the cross. Yes, much shame. We're reviled, we're harassed, we're put upon. I mean, one of the problems often that we as Christians struggle with is we get very downcast because of the circumstances. We turn on the news and we pick up we look at the internet and we say, look what's going on. I had a Christian say to me recently, how can we have joy when what's going on in the world? I said, you and I ought to be in hell burning at the highest temperature. And yet Jesus came and has washed us in his blood, has robed us in his righteousness, has saved us. We're going to live forever with him in a new heavens and new earth. Fox News or CNN or nobody can touch that or have anything to say about it. That's what it means to be a Christian. But there's all these trials. This is the time of our trials. The way of the cross leads home. This is our time of humiliation, not just because you're having to come here and listen to me right now, though this is part of it. We're in a state of humiliation. I've had people sit across the desk and they say, what's wrong with me? And I said, you're upset that we're not in heaven yet. That's part of it. This isn't heaven. Valparaiso is not heaven, right? You know, I don't know what the Chamber of Commerce might say, but it's not. We await that. But listen, even in the shame of his humiliation, here's the point. What does our text tell us? Jesus had joy. Right? We're to look to him, verse 2 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Note that he endured and he was able to endure the cross and all that led there with all its shame and indignity. One writer said his life was a perpetual Gethsemane because of the joy set before him. The joy on the other side of his resurrection. I mean, for us at a very simple level, it's sort of like, you know you've got a vacation coming up, and so all of your present job difficulties are ameliorated a bit because you're thinking, well, at least, you know, in a few weeks, I'm going to be getting a couple weeks off. Well, this is far beyond any of that. Though Jesus was suffering the shame of the cross, he knew what lay on the other side. He knew what lay on the other side of the resurrection. Life everlasting for him and all of us in him. And so he endured and was able to endure because of the joy on the other side, the joy of salvation accomplished and then applied by his Spirit. This triumph, the anticipation of which brought joy, is realized in his being seated at the right hand of God. He's seated now at the right hand of God. Hebrews has had a lot to say about this. We won't go into it all, but his being seated means that he's no longer acting as a high priest who is offering a sacrifice. Jesus came, Hebrew tells us, as the great high priest, the final high priest, the one not after a Levitical order, but after that of Melchizedek. And it's got a lot of things to say about it. You read the book, not right now, later on, but read it. And he offered the perfect sacrifice because this was a sacrifice in which not only was he priest, but he was also offering. He was the offering himself. And that he's set down means that that priestly ministry in which he's offering himself is over. It's over. It's done. Well, what's he doing being seated there? Well, it doesn't tell us he's doing nothing. He's making intercession for you. So this is very important. It's in all the endurance. Paul makes a big deal about this, and we should make a big deal about this. I remember years ago in graduate school, now this wasn't seminary, obviously. I don't mean seminary. I mean graduate school at a secular university. This is back in the 80s. And it was very tough there. I lived there. I had a fellowship there. I felt very alone there. And I remember being in the Lord's house one Sunday, and that Sunday afternoon listening to Handel's Messiah. And just, I had been really struggling with feeling so isolated because there were no other Christians around. And people in the area of history that I was in, was doing advanced work in, were very opposed
to the Christian faith, very opposed. And I remember hearing Joan Sutherland intone those words of one of the closing arias, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And she sings, "Who is at the right hand of God? Who is at the right hand of God? At the right hand of God." In making intercession for us. And I realized that as alone as I felt, Jesus was praying for me right there. And so as you go out in all your struggles and all the difficulties you encounter, no matter what it is, no matter how much opposition you may be receiving for the Christian faith, how tough it may be, whether it's relational matters, financial matters you're struggling with, Jesus is praying for you in the very midst of them. He ever lives to make intercession for you. So we say, the Lord had called you to lay aside hindrances and to run the race, to look to and follow after Jesus, this Jesus who prays for you, urges you finally to learn endurance in all hardships. Now this has been urged all along in the passage we've looked at, right? Certainly in the book of Hebrews, but in the passage itself. You're to run with endurance the race. You're to endure the cross. You're not only called to faith in Him, the first call of the Christian, we might say, but also to learn to consider Him as the example of endurance, to imitate Him. He's the great example of endurance. Note that He, the Lord of glory, endured as none other. I was talking about feeling very alone. Maybe you feel very alone. And you know that line, that great line in the hymn, "Do thy friends despise, forsake thee?" You can feel very alone. You can feel very misunderstood. Hughes had it right when he said and spoke of the utter loneliness of Jesus on his earthly course. It actually isn't true that no one understands you. Not only do other believers go through the same sorts of things, but certainly your Lord does. But he didn't have that when he was here. Nobody, he could say, as the God-man, bearing what he was bearing, no one knew what he knew, only. In other words, he endured from sinners such hostility, the text tells us in verse 3, against himself. This is unimaginably hard. He was no sinner in any sense, right? He deserved no opposition, no hostility, but quite the opposite. We could say, as heaven's darling, he deserved only honor, praise, and glory. Yet, as that old song puts it, he came out of the ivory palaces, scented with cassia and aloes, into a world of woe, where not only was he not honored, but he was reviled. His beard was plucked out and he was spat upon. This is the hostility that he endured, utterly undeserved. You and I are not the King of Glory who deserve praise. Maybe we act like it sometimes, but we're not. We're sinners who deserve condemnation and who justly evoke hostility in others. You see, there's good reason for people to be hostile to me. Ultimately, I deserve it. But he didn't, and yet he took it. He took it and did not revile in return, but he went to the cruel tree for the very tormentors who put him there, and he prayed there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who does that? Who does that? That certainly wasn't lost on the believing thief. Remember, he was crucified between two thieves. And one of them turned to him and asked for his mercy and grace. He heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's not something you and I would ever in the flesh say. Oh, we might be very religious and self-righteous and say, "Father, destroy all these people." You know, we have to remember not to speak that way, like when we're in traffic and people are doing things we don't like. We're always to pray for God's mercy. We say, who does that? He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who could justly, again, as the old song says, call 12 legions of angels to destroy the world and set him free. But instead, he died alone for you and me. He took the full measure of the Father's wrath that burned against us for our sin. Why? Because he loved us. Because he loves you. That's why Jesus did what he did. That's it. That's it. Because he loved you. To fulfill all righteousness, he didn't do it because he was bored. It just makes sense. No, he did it because he loves you. And because he endured in this way, we need to learn from him and not grow weary or faint-hearted in our trials. In all the opposition that comes our way from the devil, the flesh, and the world. Think of all that's happened to you in the past year. I don't know what may have happened in this congregation. I don't know what may have happened in your lives, extended lives. Griefs, hardships, difficulties. Look to him. Follow after him. Learn to endure hardships. That means learning to wait on the Lord. That's not something that the Bible has a lot to say about waiting on the Lord. That's not something our culture knows about. I mean, if this download isn't happening quicker, I'm getting a new computer tomorrow, right? Wait on the Lord. Milton had to learn that. John Milton, one of the greatest poets in any language, certainly some would say the greatest of the English language, was struck with blindness. And he still had a lot that he wanted to do in service to the Lord. And in the anguish of soul, he wrote this poem about this. He said, "When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide, lodge with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker and present my true account, lest he returning chide, doth God exact day labor, light denied? I fondly ask. But patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait." He had to learn to wait on the Lord. They also serve. I hope you know that line. We used to learn poetry in school. We used to have to memorize it. It's a good exercise. Yes, scripture, confession, and poetry. It's all of them. Memorize them all. But that's a great line. They also serve who only stand and wait. Talks about bearing the yoke. Lamentations says it's good for a young man to learn to bear the yoke in his youth. Come unto me, Jesus said. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest. You can run this race. If you look to him, if you come to him, there's rest in the middle of the work. This is the day of rest. You see, you need to learn to serve the Lord in a resting mode. And you'll have his strength looking to him. Looking to him, resting in him. So we say it's that we wait on him in all his ordinances, the word, the sacraments, prayer. It's by a faithful use of these means of grace in public and private that we're able to go on, that we're able to endure, to keep from burning out year in and year out. It's by these means of grace that the Spirit builds us up so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted in this marathon called the Christian life. These means, particularly preaching, teaching, receiving God's word, nurture and increase our faith. Over time, no quick fixes. There's no magic bullets or shortcuts. This is the secret of the Christian life, that in the coming year, you need to lay aside the hindrances. You need to pick up the word. You need to talk about your lives with each other from its perspective. Not that of Fox News. Or turn that off. Have a news fast. It's not terribly edifying. These days especially. I've never seen it so bad. Cultivate a heart of love for God and neighbor. See, the heart of faith is trusting in Christ. here and hereafter. It's by this personal, ever-renewed act that we know endurance. God's gracious keeping of us now and into eternity. His church, in fact, knows this providential care until he returns. When faith becomes sight, when hope is realized, and when love, the greatest of all, fills our horizon as never before when we see our Savior face to face. Until then, lay aside every hindrance and run the race, looking to Jesus in faith, learning endurance in all life's challenges. Amen. Our Father, we say a few things here, and we pray that you would be pleased to take it home to our hearts to encourage us. Thank you that Jesus has gone before and blazed the trail. We want to look to him. We want to live in him. We want to rest in him. We want to wait on him. Bless us in this. In his name we pray.